Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So glad that you're here this morning. Grateful for the opportunity to gather and worship. We are so thankful that we have a risen Savior. Amen. And so everything that we want to focus our attention on this morning is rooted in the fact that we have a living Savior that has conquered the death, the grave, and sin. So what we're going to do is draw our attention to a passage of Scripture that may not be so familiar to you for an Easter morning passage, but I think it does a very good job of highlighting the truths that we want to praise God for. So you can turn there now. It's in your bulletin, Ephesians chapter 2. And as you turn there, you know, just to kind of get our minds thinking about this question, what we're looking at this morning is the why of the resurrection. Why is the question that I think most parents dread, right? If you have kids, and typically when they're a lot younger, their lives are full of a lot of why questions as they're trying to make sense of the world that they live in. Why this? Why that? The younger the child, the more the questions that we deal with as parents. Now, sometimes the why questions are easy to answer for them. Sometimes, though, the whys are kind of like those philosophical questions, and we don't know quite how to understand it, or maybe we're not a scientist or a biologist, or we weren't there when the world was created, and we're not really sure. And so sometimes the why never gets resolved. But this morning, as we consider a why question, we're going to draw a lot of comfort from knowing that as we ask why, God gives the answer. Really, this why is probably the most important question we can ever ask. We're going to look at the why of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because if we don't understand the why, then all we're going to really do is celebrate the facts of the resurrection. Like, oh yeah, Jesus came back to life. But why? Why did he die? Why is it so important that he is alive today? Unlike a parent that doesn't know why sometimes and redirects. Like, I remember this. Kids would ask why and be like, oh, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about something that I know. Let's stay there a little bit. God doesn't do that. When we ask why, God doesn't redirect our attention. He's not trying to distract us with something else. In fact, God gives great clarity of the why of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to help us understand that the events that surround an empty tomb 2,000 years ago make all the difference for those who believe in him. It makes all the difference. The way that we respond to the resurrection is a matter of life and death. The way in which we respond to what we know to be true about why Jesus came, why he died, why he was buried, and why he came back from the dead makes all the difference. And it's not just a matter of life and death for Jesus. He's alive. We know that. It's for us. How we respond to the why of the resurrection changes everything. It changes our eternal destiny. If we celebrate the resurrection as just a great story about Jesus, we will miss out on the power that God provides for all who believe in him by faith. Now, for some of you this morning, this message may just change your life. I am so thankful that you're here this morning. Whether North Anvil Bible Church is your church home and you worship here regularly and you're a part of what God is doing here, and I am so thankful that you're here if this is your first time. In fact, we don't necessarily know who's going to show up from week to week. And yet the message that we preach, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, is the same. And especially today, with this opportunity that we have to open the Word of God, I am so grateful that you are able to hear this message. And if this message does change your life this morning, God will receive all of the glory. So let's direct our attention to the Scriptures. I already mentioned the passage that we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 2. And this passage specifically helps us to understand the why that we celebrate that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so as you look at this passage, and we'll read it in a few moments, I just want to give you some background, some context, because we want to be careful that we don't, you know, pick out verses from the Bible isolated from everything else that it's written around and talk about those things like, oh, these are just, you know, kind of like popcorn truths that are in the Bible. There's a context. There's a reason why Paul, the writer of Ephesians, was prompted to write the things that he was writing at this point. In fact, we know that the Bible tells us that what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago was inspired by the Holy Spirit working through him. And so this is God speaking to us. And in this passage in Ephesians, we understand that Paul is writing a letter to a church that's in Ephesus that was on the extreme western side of modern day Turkey. It was an area that had been conquered by the Greeks and the Romans. And here in Ephesus, Paul had spent 3 years of his life ministering to these people. And after approximately 3 years, Paul left and went on and continued on his missionary journeys. And then approximately 10 years later, we read that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And as he is under house arrest, he is getting reports of how the churches are doing that he had once visited and preached the gospel to. And word got back to Paul about how the church in Ephesus was, and so he wrote a letter of response to them. And he's trying to encourage them and exhort them about the doctrine of salvation. Because for Paul, that was the primary truth that this church needed encouraged in. For some reason, they were being discouraged to believe other things about who Jesus is. And maybe altogether something else about God. And so he wrote a letter to them to challenge their faith and to encourage them to keep living for the Lord. Now this letter of Ephesians is written in two main sections. Now just as a reminder, when we read the Bible today, we have chapter marks and verse marks in our Bibles. But when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write it in book form. There are no chapter marks, there are no verse markers. He wrote it on a parchment scroll, and he just wrote one long letter. And then what we did later on to help us to understand how to find things and where to go quickly, we added the chapter marks and the verse marks. But I think they did a pretty good job, the early church, in dividing these things up, because Ephesians has 6 chapters. And it kind of divides evenly. The first 3 chapters deal with one thing, and the last 3 chapters deal with something else. The first 3 chapters, and we're looking at chapter 2, so it fits into this idea, is all about the doctrine of salvation. It's all about the riches of God that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. Paul understood that if we are ever to do anything in life for him, we need to understand the doctrine of our salvation. And so he takes us to heaven in Ephesians 1. And he calls us to consider the great work and plan of God as he comes to save us. And then what Paul does is he says, okay, now that you know that you are saved, now that you know what God has done for you, this is how I want you to live. And the last 3 chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are all built around an imperative, a command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And so we need to understand how God saves us so that we can understand how to live for him. Because if you get those things mixed up, you're going to be trying to live for God, but you might not know how he has saved you. And you're kind of putting the cart before the horse. And then what you begin turning the Christian life into is what you do. And Paul was saying, no, we're going to talk about what God has done. And what he has done helps us to live. And so this is where we are in chapter 2. What we are considering this morning falls into the section of Paul explaining the great work of God so as to provide a way for us to be a part of his family. In fact, Ephesians 2 specifically is all about how God has brought all sorts of people into his family. The Jew who, you know, they were the people that were focused on in the Old Testament. Well, God brought them into the family through the blood of Jesus. If they believe in the Messiah, the promised one, they are a part of God's family. And he's also brought the Gentile in, the people that were once far off, that had no access to God. In fact, there was nothing in the Old Testament written specifically for them. It was mainly for the Jewish person. But Paul said that when Christ came, he opened up the doors for everyone. And so Jew and Gentile all come in to be a part of the family of God through the blood of Jesus. There are no barrier walls. There's no separation. We can all enjoy a direct relationship with our Heavenly Father. But here in these opening verses, building on the doctrine of our salvation and leading to how God makes room for everyone, Paul takes us all through the process of understanding why Jesus came, for what purpose, the why of his coming, his death, and his resurrection. Now, what we're going to see in the first three verses is pretty discouraging. So hang with me. If you came because it's Easter morning, you want to hear an uplifting message about who Jesus is and what that means for you, we're going to get there. But you need to hang with me through the bad news, through the difficult things. And if you were here for breakfast this morning, I know you're fighting all the carbs that you ate, and you might be like wanting to drift off. Just hang with me. It gets really good. But listen, here's what we need to know about really good news. You can't have really good news unless you understand how really bad it was. There is a contrast there. If I told you that it's really good news that Jesus is raised from the dead, but I didn't tell you what the really bad news was, you'd be like, well, that's good. But you know, you might not really understand why it's really good. And so what Paul is doing in these first three verses is taking us through the valley of the really bad news. One commentator in writing on this section of Ephesians compares it to visiting Death Valley. Any of you have ever gone to Death Valley National Park? Okay, a few of you did. Maybe you don't want to admit that. I don't know. But, you know, Death Valley is the lowest part in the continental United States. It sits some 280 feet below sea level. Well, if you're at Death Valley and you look in a straight direction towards the west, about 80 miles from Death Valley is Mount Whitney. And Mount Whitney is the highest spot in the continental United States. It stands at 14,496 feet. So 280 feet below sea level to 14,496 feet. That's kind of what we got in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. The depths of the low point of Death Valley, as Paul explains just how bad things are, to ascend to the highs of the highest places as he brings us to understand the good news of what Jesus has accomplished. What he's doing here is comparing our condition, our natural condition, against God's sovereign love. Our condition is stated in verses 1 through 3. Let me read that for you. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, if I stopped here, you may never come back to church. But Paul doesn't stop here. You know what's interesting? This happened in Ephesians chapter 1. It happens again in Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 7 is one sentence in the original Greek. It's just one extreme run-on sentence as Paul is writing about these thoughts. If you're a grammar person, you would probably hate reading the things that Paul wrote because it's just thought after thought that forms one continuous thing as he's communicating these wonderful truths. But verses 1 through 3 is the necessary backdrop that Paul uses to bring forth the amazing love that God has revealed through his son Jesus. Paul plainly and emphatically states that we were dead. Now, the "were" is really important. It's really important. It helps us to understand our prior condition. That before something happened, we were dead. The context tells us that what Paul is referring to is our prior spiritual condition before we trusted in Jesus Christ. That means a person who has not trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior is considered spiritually dead. Now, here's the thing. I'm looking at a room full of people that seem alive. I mean, you're breathing. You're mostly awake. You're animated. You're moving. You're all those things. From the outside looking in, it's hard to distinguish what is alive spiritually and what is dead spiritually. That's a hard thing for anyone to understand from afar. And so I'm not presuming that every person in here is spiritually alive. And I'm not presuming that every person in here is spiritually dead. Like, what I'm saying is, just from external observation, it's very likely that both groups are represented here this morning. And so what I want you to understand this morning as we look at this text is that Paul says in verse 1, "And you were dead," that "you were dead" applies to those that have been changed by Jesus. But if you don't know who Jesus is, and we're going to talk about that later, change the "were" to "are." You are dead in your sins and trespasses. Being spiritually dead, a person is not able to help their condition. When you're dead, you're dead. There's no help available. You're not able to work yourself out of being dead. The state of death carries the idea that a person is separated from God and unable to have fellowship with him. Any opportunity to connect with the God of creation, the God that made you, the God that loves you, is cut off because you're dead. Paul adds that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That is the causal response of our sin nature. Trespasses and sins. By birth, all humankind is dead in their trespasses and sins. Those two words, trespasses, which means to kind of like go where you're not allowed, right? We've all seen no trespassing signs. When we do things that go against God's standard and stand apart from where he says, hey, don't go there, we're trespassing. And sin, those two words convey anything that we think, say, or do that goes against God's holy standard. This is an absolute statement that Paul is making. This isn't just a thought that he has. He's not just wondering about something. He makes a clear statement about those who were once separated from God. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And to build on that, to explain the totality of the deadness of the human condition, Paul adds three ways that spiritually dead people are influenced. And he highlights these things with a qualifier. He says, in which you formerly walked. Now walk, that word walk is a very important word in Ephesians. Because in one sense, when we look at Ephesians 4:1, when he says walk in a manner of the high calling of Jesus Christ, when we're called to walk, that means how we live. We're taking steps through life. We're not running too fast and we're not stopping and taking a rest. Our general way that we make ourselves through this world is by walking. And Paul says that when we were dead, we walked a certain way. And these three ways are highlighted in verses 2 and 3. The first one is we walked according to the course of this world. Now this phrase means spiritually dead people follow the pattern and are captive to the social and value system of this world. The word world is used 186 times in the New Testament, and virtually every instance of this word that is used for world is used to describe a world impacted by evil. So before a person comes to follow Jesus Christ, they walked according to the ways of this world. This world has a system. Like, you're here this morning, I think in some way, shape, or form, because you realize that the world out there that doesn't believe in God lives differently than the people that love and follow God. That there's a system out there that is contrary to the things that God is saying in the scriptures. And those things that the world lives for is themselves, not other people. Like, we hear all the time that, you know, people are trying to do good works and trying to influence change and all of those things. But really, when you cut it down to its very heart, the world is living for itself. The world is promoting a system that is all about you, trying to get ahead, trying to make a way. And Paul says, we used to walk that way. But then he adds, we also used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Now this phrase that Paul uses is a direct reference to Satan himself. He's described later in Ephesians 6, kind of in these terms. Because the prince of the power of the air, it doesn't mean that Satan is lord of, you know, the sky. No, he's not, but he functions in a spiritual realm, the unseen realm of the world that we live in. He has influenced the world for evil, and he leads a fallen humanity in direct rebellion of God. The Paul adds that he's now working in the sons of disobedience, characterizes the spoiled fruit of a spiritually dead person. So that's something to look at just for a second at the last phrase there in verse 2. He's now working in the sons of disobedience. It's kind of like saying, you know, okay, my son Levi. If we lived 2,000 years ago, he would be Levi, son of Todd. Like, he would come from my lineage and he would carry my name and, you know, all of the influence that went with that. That's kind of how Paul is using that son of phrase. When people walked in their former ways in disobedience, according to the ways of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, they are sons of the prince of the power of the air. They're sons of disobedience, disobedient to the things of God. And then Paul adds in verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. The spiritually dead person lives for their flesh. Whatever the flesh wants, the flesh wants. I mean, just turn on the TV and watch a commercial. Or look at a magazine. Or look at a billboard. Or listen to what people are wanting in life. What they're drawn to. What they're longing for. You know, it's the idea of, I can't live without. whatever it is. They live for the lusts of their flesh. People do all sorts of crazy things to get what they want. They steal, they lie, they murder, they do all crazy kinds of things because their flesh is craving something. And it's because they've been influenced by the prince of the power of the air, and they're walking according to the ways of this world, and their appetite is their flesh. And Paul says, living that way means you're spiritually dead. Now, these three things form a total picture of the depravity of the human condition. We were certainly dead in every way. That's Paul's point. You were a goner. You're dead. It's not just that you're hibernating or you're taking a long sleep. You're dead. And this is just how dead you were. And that we were called children means the close association that once we had these characteristics. As such, what does Paul say at the end of verse 3? We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now that idea of wrath is a reference to God's wrath. Here's what we need to understand. God is holy. He is perfect. He is good in every way. And when people violate his holiness, God is angered. And in his anger, he punishes those who have sinned against him. Paul says that those who were once dead were once objects of his wrath. God is storing up wrath for a final day of judgment. So let's just stop here for a second and consider what Paul was saying. That for those who are in the faith, at one point you were dead. You couldn't help yourself. You couldn't pull yourself out of the grave. You couldn't find your way back to God even if you tried. You were dead. And for those who are here this morning that haven't truly trusted in Jesus, you are dead. You might be breathing. You might be living on the outside. But spiritually speaking, you're dead. To not believe in God and trust it in His Son is not a morally neutral condition. It's not like, well, I'm just kind of ambivalent about Jesus. I'm not sure yet. And I think God will sort it out in the end. No, that's not what's going to happen. I mean, God will surely sort it out in the end when His holiness is vindicated. And those that belong to Him, that have been called by Him, are set apart for eternity to be with Him. But the spiritually dead people are separated and appointed to eternal punishment. These verses in verses 1 through 3 show us that mankind cannot do anything to help themselves. There's not enough good-doedness that you could accomplish in your life to make God pleased for all the bad things that you have done. Like, I don't know why we think we can balance the scales of justice in our favor by our effort. But Paul is saying, and God has said, that there is so much sin that there is nothing that we could ever do to appease Him. We were dead. And so Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 pictures the hopeless state of the unbeliever. So we're in the death valley of our human condition. We're 280 feet below sea level. It's hot and steamy. Like, that's where we are right now. And then you read verse 4. And really, you just read two words into verse 4, and everything changes just like that. but God. That's it. If I could tell you, those two words, we're going to flesh it out in a few minutes as we walk through this text, but God is the gospel. It's the good news. We were dead, but God. We were goners and couldn't help ourselves, but God. We were unable to do anything, but God. I tell you from time to time that it's important to write in your Bibles. Underline things, star things, highlight things, you know, because you're called to read your Bible often enough that you know what it says. And sometimes it's good to have those reminders of things that you've read that have impacted you, encouraged you, and challenged you. And I would say to you right now, if you have your Bibles out, grab a pen, grab a pencil, maybe even a marker, whatever you got. Prick your finger, put blood on it. I don't care. Mark the words. But God, because it makes all the difference in the world about what it means to be once a dead person and everything else that comes as a result of the resurrection. Everything that comes from going to an empty tomb and knowing that Jesus isn't there, but God. We were dead, but God. God is the subject of this whole passage. Even in verses 1 through 3, as we're talking about how sinful we once were, God is the subject of this whole sentence. It's one sentence in the original language. And in the center of that sentence, Paul shines a spotlight on what God is doing in the midst of the craziness of a fallen humanity. God is the source of everything that we receive in Christ Jesus. It is God who acts. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It is God who has intervened. And how does he intervene? It's based on his mercy, his great love, and his grace. Mercy, great love, and grace. So what does this practically mean as we kind of unpack it? Well, the word mercy means undeserved kindness. Well, that makes sense, right? Because when you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. You're dead. You're gone. Anything that could ever happen that comes from God, I mean, that's an act of mercy, right? Do you deserve it? No. You were dead, and you deserved it. You sinned. You transgressed. You fell short. You violated the standard of God's holiness. But God, in his mercy, why or what caused it? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Great love. Listen, I try to love well in this life. I try to be sacrificial, follow the example of Jesus. There have been people in my life that have loved me well. They've been a great example of love to me. But nobody loves like God. Nobody loves like him. His love is great. And even if you're here this morning and you're thinking, man, I came to church to be encouraged and you just told me I'm a dead person. But God, he loves you. The resurrection is all about God's love. Because the resurrection is rooted in a Savior that came in your place, died in your place, lived a perfect life so that he could lay his life down on the cross and shed his blood to pay the payment for your sins that you couldn't pay yourself, so that by it he appeased the anger and the wrath of God. And he covered all of the transgressions and all of the sin. And when he died, that was sufficient. But 3 days later, when God rose him from the dead, that was God approving the sacrifice, and he defeated death and sin in the grave. Church, I can't tell you any other great love that is compared to that love. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering, does God love me? Yes, he does. He loves you the most, more than anyone ever could. And he's proven it to you by giving you his son. And he's shown it to you by raising his son from the dead. This word love carries with it the thought of seeking the highest good of the one who is loved. God loves us, and he seeks our highest good. And so what did God do? He says, I'm going to give you what you can't do for yourself. You can't, I can't. There's not enough in us to accomplish anything that even gets us close to having forgiveness. And God says, you know what? You made a mess of it. I'm going to clean it up. You broke the standard. I'm going to heal you and bring you back to me. His love is great for his creation. That God's love is considered great is because there is nothing that a dead sinner can do to commend themselves to a holy God. Everything that we celebrate this morning in praising our risen Savior is a result of the great love of God with which he loves us. Verse 5 adds, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's an important phrase. When did Jesus come? When we were dead. When did Jesus die in our place? When we were dead. When did God begin to work? While we were dead. We were separated from God and unable to find him. And God says, let me come to you. Let me make the first move. Let me initiate what it's going to take for you to come to me. Even when God stepped in when we were spiritually dead. And what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. You're no longer dead. You're alive. God has changed the state of deadness to being made alive. What's interesting, and one commentator kind of went through the process of searching through this, but that phrase, made alive, if you trace it throughout the New Testament, it's one Greek word, and every time that is used throughout the New Testament, it's a synonym to raise someone from the dead. So when we're made alive together with Christ, what Paul is saying is God raised you from the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans 6 when he's talking about baptism. That baptism is a symbol, a picture of what happens in our lives when we come to faith. We are dead, and we, in Christ, are brought through the water and raised to new life and washed and made new. So if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you were dead, but you're alive. And if you don't know who Jesus Christ is as Lord and Savior, you are dead, but God wants to make you alive. God wants to bring you to life. Why did Jesus suffer and die? To pay the penalty for our sins and bear God's wrath. Dead sinners are regenerated to become alive in Jesus Christ and have a new spiritual condition. No longer dead in our sins and trespasses, we are made alive together with Christ. The resurrection is truly a miracle of God. It can't happen any other way than God doing it. We can't do it. Only God can do it. From the depths of Death Valley, we are truly ascending to the tops of Mount Whitney. To remind us that this is not based on anything we have done or could do, Paul adds a parenthetical statement. So you see, in verse 5, even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then there's parentheses there. It's an additional statement that qualifies what's going on here. Paul makes a quick statement, and then in verses 8 and 9, he returns to that parenthetical statement to fully explain it more. But what does he say here? By grace you have been saved. It's by God's grace that we're saved. It's a free gift. It's not based on what we've done. We can't do anything. God gives the grace. It's by God's grace that we are saved. God worked even when we did not deserve it. And when God intervened and saved us, he not only regenerated us, made us alive in Christ, brought us to life. Like we're not just kind of on life support. He brings us to life. Really, for the first time ever. Like, understand that. Before you came to faith in Jesus, you may have had breath in your lungs, but you were dead. And the first time that you came truly alive is when you trusted in Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ was applied to your account. And his righteousness was given to you. And the forgiveness that he secured for you on the cross paid for all of your sin. But verse 6 indicates something else. That we are raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. These are already present realities that will await a future fulfillment. We are already raised up in Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And we will see the full reality of that when we leave this earth. Because unfortunately, even though we're alive, this body is going to die. It's impacted by sin, so the body's not going to live forever. I've not met any person in this world that is older than 105. Never met anyone that's 200 years old, 300 years old, 1,000 years old. Never met any of those people. The body wears out, but the spirit lives. And here Paul says the spirit goes with the Lord and is seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. This speaks not only to the spiritual, but also our physical condition. Jesus is raised to new life and sits at the right hand of the Father, and we too will find our eternal home with Jesus in heaven. The promise for those who have believed in the resurrected Savior is that we will spend eternity with God forever. And it's far better there than here. And I have really good days here. Like, I even think, like, today's a really good day. But man, is it going to be good up there? Chinese Christian evangelist Watchman Nee said this about what God does for us. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. It's not what you do. You can't. I can't. But it's what's already done. It's already what's accomplished. And verse 7 reveals why God intervened. We were dead, but God. Why did God do this? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So why did God do this? Why does he save us? Why does he love us the way that he does? Why did Jesus come in the first place? It's so that God can be glorified. It's for His glory that He does all of this. It's not for us. Now, like, we're really important. And I just told you, like, He loves you. God loves you with a great love. But salvation in an empty tomb is all so that God would be glorified forever and ever and ever. Because His creation that was once lost will be brought to Him through the blood of His Son, and they will spend forever singing His praises. God's ultimate purpose in saving us is to glorify Himself. His kindness towards believers is displayed in all that we have in Jesus Christ. Especially we see it in His giving life to those who were once dead. All of heaven will rejoice and glorify God for what He has done in saving sinners. So what does this all mean? Well, first, for those who are in the faith, Resurrection Sunday reminds us that an empty tomb assures our salvation. It's good for us to remember that Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus has conquered the enemies of sin, death, and the grave. We have been made alive because Jesus is alive. Let us rejoice in the goodness of God, who has intervened on our behalf by showing us mercy, great love, and His amazing grace. And second, for those who are with us that haven't trusted in Jesus, I don't know how to say it to you any other way than the way that Paul said it. What we have seen today is not a pretty picture. You are spiritually dead in your sins and trespasses. Coming to church won't help you. Trying to do good won't help you. You are dead, and you're unable to help yourself. But God, if you're here today and haven't trusted in Jesus and the provision that God has graciously and mercifully provided for you in His Son, I beg you to do so today. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. And hear this. Make the decision not because you've been scared into it saying, oh, I'm dead and I'm a goner. Make the decision because God loves you greatly. And when you come to Him, you will find Him and know Him in a way that you have never been loved the way that He loves. We don't just come to Jesus to escape punishment. We come to Jesus to find life. Paul tells us this wonderful promise in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's beautifully simple. If you cry out to God in faith, believing that Jesus came to pay for your sins, and you turn your life over to Him, trusting that His ways are better than your ways, you will spend forever with Him as a forgiven person. He will save you. And you can do that right now, right here. In a moment, I'm going to close my message with prayer. And you can use that time where you're seated to cry out to God, confessing that you've sinned against Him and you've transgressed against His holy standard. And as you confess that, you also acknowledge that God did something truly amazing for you by giving you His Son Jesus. That by faith in Him, Jesus has paid for your sins and forgiven you. Can you now see the why of an empty tomb? And can you also see why this message is truly a matter of life and death? The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. and all who have faith in him have life as well. Let's pray.